I'm turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7 and verse 11. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And our subject is a question: is your soul dead or alive? Now, nestling at the foot of Mount Moray is a farming village, not very large, called Nain. It was an obscure place, and our understanding was that at the time of Christ, only one road led to it. It was a long trek, a long journey. The Lord Jesus Christ had been in the lakeside city of Capernaum, and it's been estimated that it would have taken him about 10 or 11 hours of walking to get to this comparatively remote village at the foot of a mountain. It was farming territory. We would call it a village today. In our King James translation, the word city is used. Well, if it would ever qualify to have been a town, it would have been a very small one, a large village. That was really what it was. In fact, the text gives the unintended impression that it may have been a walled place. But it certainly wasn't, though it would have had a gate just to close the road at night to keep animals out of the village, some purpose like that, but not a gate in any splendid terms. It was a small, out-of-the-way place. And really, it would be a mystery that Christ would go there. He travelled to many towns, villages, even small places in the regions around there, but usually from one to another. And here was an isolated place at the end of a road. And what cause would he have to go there? But he knew what he was doing. And this was going to be one of the great events. A tremendous crowd went with him, obviously his disciples, and then his sympathetic followers, and then many people who were just curious or just followed to see the healing miracles. There were many of them. And probably the crowd with Christ outnumbered easily the total number of people in that village. But here's the narrative, and it begins down here in verse 11. He went into a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And Luke is very careful to divide that up so that you knew that they were not all disciples, but many curious. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out. So, the old writers used to home on this. You can see it in your mind. A great procession, as it were, of Christ and his disciples, and many, many people with him, coming down this small track of a road. And as they approach the village, coming out of it, are most of the occupants of the village to bury a dead man. He's a young man, evidently, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So we can feel the sympathy that was with her in the village. This son would have tilled the small holding and would have been really her only means of support. And of course, her son, her companion, and much people of the city was with her. So there are two parties. One, the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers, and the other, this downcast group of mourning people from the village. A procession of deaths and a procession of life, if you like. And immediately Luke has secured our interest. what is going to happen with these two large groups of people with opposite feelings and concerns. Verse 13, we read, when the Lord saw her, his attention is drawn to the woman, to the sorrowing mother and widow. He had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Now they would probably have known who he was. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He was already very famous in all these places. Word had travelled about his mighty healing miracles. In some places, healing hundreds of people. The entire sick community. And they would have known that, but so far he had never raised anyone from the dead. This was going to be the first occasion that Christ raised someone from the dead. So they didn't expect that he could be of any help to them. That would not have been in their minds. But there, he's arrived. He's here. And we read in verse 14, he came and touched the bier, which was a kind of simple, open coffin. And they that bare him stood still. Of course they would. If the one who is thought to be the Messiah, prophesied and promised to the Jews over centuries, the one who has this healing power, some are against him, but great crowds think he's from God. If he comes and he stretches out his hand and touches that open coffin, of course the bearers are going to stop immediately. And he spoke to the young man. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. Now they would have been filled with amazement and wonder why he's dead. He's speaking to the dead. What's this about? This young man had been hale and hearty, I imagine. As I mentioned, keeping the family smallholding, keeping his mother provided for. Probably he was quite young, just into early manhood, not yet married, and all were married in those days in that culture. Yet he isn't yet married, so he's young, healthy, all of life in front of him, and we're not told how. It isn't relevant to us, but he's died. His body is still. There are no signs of life whatever. Of course, he cannot speak. He cannot communicate. He's dead. He cannot be aware of the presence of Christ. He cannot raise his arm and motion to Christ as though to say, come and help me. He's not conscious of anything. He's not conscious that he's dead. He's a corpse. He's lifeless. What are we supposed to glean from this? Well, he's going to be raised from the dead. Christ has come on that long trek from Capernaum only to raise this man from the dead. Remarkable. The Lord of glory, who knows exactly what he's doing and what he's going to do. He's taken an initiative. He's come to this place to raise someone from the dead. Now the miracles of Christ, the healings, and the three raisings from the dead, all share the same purpose. They are, of course, all intended to demonstrate that he is God. That at a word, he can heal, make new limbs, restore life to the dead, sight to the blind. He is God, from God. They authenticate him. But secondly, they show his mighty compassion. And compassion is mentioned here. He comes all this way out of compassion for that widow and for her son. He is the Lord of love, the Lord of compassion. He's the righteous Lord. He will judge the earth in the last day. He will punish sin, but he is also a forgiving Lord. If we come to him, one who pities us, who has deep, deep compassion for us, more than we are capable of in human life. He is the Lord of compassion. And finally, the miracles all share this purpose, that they all serve to illustrate how the Lord works spiritually. As he raised this man from physical death, so he raises us when we come to him from spiritual death. Think of the parallels. He's a corpse. No sign of life. No feelings. No thoughts. So it is with us. We are spiritually dead if we never come to God. Never sought salvation from him. We're spiritually dead. We don't understand about God. We can't think about him. We don't have any spiritual feelings. We don't have any love for him. We don't feel any need for him. We don't want him. We will not search for him. We will not turn to him. Viewed spiritually, our souls are like corpses. Of course, really, they're dormant. Inert, inactive souls. They're there, they can be brought to life, but they're dormant and still. So this dead man illustrates the state of our soul before we're converted. So many thousands of people, physically alive, spiritually dead. Physically alive, yes. But only on this earth, for physical things, and things you can have, and possess, and touch, and own. But spiritually, dead, insensitive, unknowing, unwanting. Now this man could not reach out to Christ, was not even conscious of his presence. But Christ could speak into him. And so it is with spiritual death. We don't know we're spiritually lost. We don't think about it. We don't realize we're sinners in the sight of God. We should do, but because of our pride, we don't. We think we're all right. We're fine personalities. If there is a God, well, somehow we'll make it with him. We're foolish enough to believe. We don't see our spiritual deadness and need. And so it was with this man physically. But Christ took the initiative. And he can speak to us. And he can raise us. That's why these accounts have this double significance. They tell us about our need spiritually. And they demonstrate Christ's power to help us. Here it is in verse 14, he came and touched the bier, the open coffin. And they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. It looks elaborate when you read it. Why not just, young man, arise? Because the I say unto thee is of crucial importance. Christ's actual words are, young man, I say unto thee. The emphasis is on the I. Because only he could. Only Christ could speak in to that dead soul. Only Christ can speak to us when we're spiritually dead. No one else can raise us up. You say, well, there are other religions. There are other world religions. But, dear friends, can I say it to you carefully? They do not have a Saviour. They do not have God who came down from heaven, became man, became our representative, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and went to the cross of Calvary and suffered and died, where on that cross God the Father put upon him all the guilt of those who would plead for forgiveness and punished him instead of them. And he bore away the sin and the consequences of sin for all who trust in him. There's only one Saviour. There's only one person who's purchased salvation for needy souls. Only one Saviour who came into the world driven by amazing, immeasurable love and sympathy for lost souls and paid the price for their salvation. Only one who can speak to the soul. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And the people heard the I say unto thee. Who is this man who can speak to the dead? Who is this man who has the power and the right and the ability to raise up the dead? I say unto thee, only Christ. We bring our dead souls to Christ. Only he can give them life and renew them and transform them. And in verse 15 we read, he that was dead sat up and began to speak. It's fascinating what Luke leaves out. He doesn't tell us what the man died from, for example. Yes, but we don't need to know that. And if he told us that, we'd be thinking about that more than the miracle and the power of Christ. He doesn't tell us what the young man said. He seems to have said a lot. The young man began to speak, but the way it's expressed in the original doesn't mean his first few words and the rest were in an hour's time. He began to speak, but he went on speaking is the idea which comes through in the original. He had a great deal to say, and we're not told what, because it would detract from our focus on the essentials. Not only Christ could do this. Of course we can see when that young man found himself alive and conscious, presumably he would have known that he'd been in a serious state, that he had been dying and had died. And now he's conscious again. And he'll be filled with wonder. And Christ is there. And he'll be full of praise and gratitude and yield himself to him. I imagine we're not told these things, but I can't think that he would sit up and begin to talk about the state of the corn in the fields and things like that. There's something much more overwhelming to grip his attention. And Christ delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us. Well, I want to talk a little more about spiritual death. Spiritual death. No sign of life in us. We cannot talk to God, that is. No spiritual communication. We're silent because the soul within us is dead. There's no spiritual pulse. There's no spiritual feeling or appreciation. There's no friendship with God. There's no development of character, because we need the soul to be alive, and we need to have the help of God to develop in character. You go through life without God, we only get worse, more hardened in our faults and our character warts and our sins. There's no worship for God if you're spiritually dead. There's no hope of heaven. There's no eternal destiny in glory with God. Spiritually dead, there are none of these things. Never worried even about it. Never concerned until God comes and begins to revive us and to work within us. No one asked Christ to go to Nain. No one sought him. It was his doing, his initiative. This is so with the soul. You don't suddenly one day say, I should turn to God. I should become a Christian. I should seek forgiveness of my sins. It's God brings it to you. Maybe a friend speaks to you. Who is a Christian? Have you thought about your soul? The friend says. Maybe you come into a church and hear a message about it. Maybe you read something, even from the Bible or in a book. But it comes to you just as Christ came to this dead man. The message of God comes to your dead soul from outside. It's God's kindness. It's God's initiative. And then Christ addresses you. And what does he say? Well, when Christ deals with you, he doesn't say in so many words, young man, I say unto thee, arise. But what he does is this. He makes you concerned about your soul. Things that you hear, as you begin to be concerned. I do not know God. I thought I did. But I do not walk with him. I do not know him. I cannot say that he has any influence in my life. I cannot pray to him. I cannot be sure of him. I need to know more. And then you hear more. You hear that you are under condemnation of God, alienated from him, cut off from him. And you need his forgiveness. That makes you draw back. Forgiveness? You need forgiveness? Oh, for all the sin within us, whatever is your sins, your pride, your measure of dishonesty, your degree of selfishness and self-seeking, maybe even uncleanness, your temper. Oh, so many things. You need the forgiveness of God. And you need a new character. A new start. A new beginning. And God makes you aware of this. And you begin to feel your need deeply. We have a term. We say, you come under conviction of sin. You become very burdened about your need for the forgiveness of God. And you're ready to cry out to him and ask him. But then it goes further. You begin to learn about the way God saves dead souls. Through Christ. I've mentioned it already. How he came from heaven into this world to make an atonement for sinners. To suffer and die. Because God is utterly holy. He cannot overlook our sin. He cannot do it. His character is holy. He must be true to his character. Sin must be punished. And to think that he's come himself in astonishing kindness and love to take the punishment himself in the person of Christ second person of the triune Godhead who came and suffered and died. And you begin to think about that. He came to die for a person like me. He suffered my eternal punishment, compressed into hours in his holy soul. He suffered separation from his Father, which I should have suffered, to save me. He had such compassion for a creature like me, as the old writers used to say, a worm like me, that he would go to such lengths. Yes, you learn about that, how he saves. And he can give me new life. Yes, he can. That's what he does. When we come to him, put our trust in him, pray to him, he gives us a new life, a new nature. He pours a new spiritual life within us so that we have spiritual faculties and we can pray to him and we can understand him in his word and we can love him and live for him. What a change. I just think, for example, of the Apostle Paul, who came later, obviously, than Christ. And you probably know the biography of Paul, the Apostle, and how he was a very ambitious Jew, climbing up the career ladder within the Jewish church of those days. And he got his opportunity. His opportunity was to become the chief persecutor of Christians and to travel round and to find them, Christians, in town after town and have them arrested and tried, if necessary, executed and imprisoned to wipe out Christianity. So he was a persecutor, an ambitious and quite a hateful character in many ways, with this burning, furious zeal to eradicate Christianity, imagining in his self-righteousness that he was pleasing God by doing this. And then he met with Christ, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus, where he was carrying on his persecuting program. And he was humbled and thrown to the ground by bright light. Before that time, obviously, there had been some barbs in his conscience given by the Lord. And the Lord said to him, it's hard for you to kick against these. And he fell trembling before God. And over a period of several days, repented of his sins and gave himself to Christ. And he received a commission from Christ, a task. But it wouldn't be without suffering. He'd been a persecutor, now he must be a sufferer. He must preach the gospel to the Gentiles in all the regions, and he would be sorely hounded and persecuted for it. And that happened. But he was a changed man. This persecutor, this self-righteous bigot of a man, became the gentlest and the most compassionate man imaginable, and gave his entire life up to, with great difficulty, to preaching the gospel of Christ and suffering the consequences and the persecution. What a change! An impatient man, who knew it all, deeply ambitious, furnishing his own nest, concerned for his own position, became a total servant of the living God, driven by compassion for lost souls. What God has done in the lives of millions and millions of people, people who were bad-tempered, people who were drunkards, people who were fraudsters, people who were violent and cheats, people who were so selfish, making them sensitive, concerned for others, gentle, generous, open-hearted people. What God has done all over the world, down the centuries, in the life of millions, when he's raised the dead soul, and he's poured in life, and he's made himself known to lost men and women. The story of Christianity, the story of the gospel. He alone, Christ, can awaken the dormant, dead soul, enlightening the mind, showing you your need, showing you Christ dying on Calvary and saying to you, this is a precious part. As he said to that dead man of old, I say unto thee, arise. The call of Christ. I've spoken of how you begin to be conscious and aware of your spiritual need, then aware of your sinfulness and need of the forgiveness of God, then aware of what Christ has done for you on Calvary's cross, then aware that you need to bow the knee to Christ and to pray to him for forgiveness and conversion. I've spoken of all those things, but over it all is this strange, indescribable consciousness that Christ is calling you to himself. Young man, young woman, old person, everyone, when he comes, I say unto thee, arise from the old life, turn to me. These words appear over and over again of Christ in the Bible. Come unto me. I must come. I must respond. I must bow the knee. I must repent of my sin. I must trust in him and what he's done to save me. I must belong to him. I must have him. I must have him as Lord of my life and guide. I need him to call upon him in prayer. I need him to take me one day into eternal glory. I hear the call of Christ. And you might just say, well, if millions of people have responded and millions of people have bowed the knee in the history of the world, how can I be sure that he will have me? How can I be certain that he will hear me? Perhaps I've gone too far against him. Perhaps I've slandered him. Perhaps I've sinned the unpardonable sin. How can I be sure? And I close with verse 13. When the Lord saw her, the mother who was a widow, he had compassion on her. Your great assurance that he will receive you if you come sincerely to him is the mighty, everlasting, infinite compassion of Christ. He has never turned away a sincere seeker after salvation. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and help us all. How much we need life in the soul. How much we need thy converting power. O Lord, speak to our souls. Draw us to thyself. Help everyone. and may salvation visit many from even this day. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.